Lord, teach us your word. We come as an assembly of those who have sung your word and reflected upon the life that we have in Christ. We praise you for these songs of the new life. And we pray now that we would feed upon the word, for we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, which sanctifies us by truth. We thank you for what you have revealed, for the truths of our Savior and the life that he lived, the victory that he won, and Lord, the sacrifice that he made. We pray, Lord, that you would deepen us in these truths, and for those who know not Christ as Savior, that you would open their eyes to see what they cannot see and call them out of death into life. Lord, aid us here as we labor together in the scriptures today. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. In relating to others, we navigate many differences of opinion that are of little importance to us. We live rather comfortably with one another as we express our differing tastes and preferences and opinions. We cheer for different teams, favor different foods, hold divergent opinions about all sorts of things, pets and weather and cars and musicians and the best brand of toothpaste. Such matters differentiate us. They do not divide us. But there are more serious differences that prove increasingly uncomfortable and can very much divide us. It gets increasingly divisive as we consider politics and culture wars, ethics and theological positions. But the greatest source of division in the world is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus moves through history like a sharp wedge that divides all people into those who love and worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and those who reject him, including many who believe that they are following him and speak in his name. Jesus did not hide this reality from us. It's not a consequence that we really want to look around. It's something that he taught very pointedly. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. See him there. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There is no greater division than that. It is eternal division and separation. As eternal God, as creator and sustainer of the universe, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus is at the epicenter of everything. And so every soul is tested by his or her response to Christ, whether they know it or not. This macro-biblical theme is played out for us rather dramatically in the account that is before us now as we move to John chapter 11 and verse 45. We witness two wholly divided responses to the miracle that Jesus worked as he raised Lazarus from the dead. Notice verse 38 of chapter 11, John chapter 11 and verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. As the account unfolds from this dramatic victory over death, we witness two wholly divided responses. The first response that we find in chapter 11 to the end of the chapter is murderous hostility. This is how people received this resurrection, with murderous hostility to it. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They respond in belief, some based on what they witnessed with their own eyes. Now, I'd like us to notice here some bookends. Notice verse 45, there are those who believed in him. And then go to chapter 12 and verse 11. On account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we have these bookends of belief, I think, that tie this section together. There is belief in verse 45. There is belief in chapter 12 and verse 11. But what follows in between is a development of these two responses. So through the rest of chapter 11, murderous hostility. Would we not think that if you heard of a man who raised from the dead his friend, 4 days being dead, wouldn't you want to become that guy's friend? I mean, just practically speaking, this could come in really handy. The only rational response was to believe that this was God's Messiah and that he ruled over death itself. There is no other sane conclusion. But this group of eyewitnesses went to the Pharisees, verse 46, and told them what Jesus had done. That is, they go to the Pharisees to gain some personal advantage by informing Jesus' sworn enemies of this miracle that he has performed. Hello, Mr. Pharisee, sir. Just wanted you to know that that Jesus guy just raised a man, Lazarus, from Bethany, from the dead. You might want to go check that out for whatever it's worth. Give me something. Give me something in return. I've let you know. Well, to Jesus' enemies, it was worth a lot to learn this. They were sick and tired of Jesus. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Most of the chief priests were members of the Sadducee party, which made up the majority of Israel's ruling body, the Sanhedrin. In verse 46, then, the informants speak to the Pharisees. That's a minority sect within the group, a more respected party compared to the power-hungry Sadducees who really didn't care what people thought. The Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead, and they held a privileged position by collaborating with their Roman overlords. The Sadducees ran the temple, and they held sway in the Sanhedrin of 71 Israelite men. But from this point forward, they will now begin to assume the leading role in the opposition to Jesus. They were already there, but here they step forward. They question one another, what are we to do? Which might be better translated, what are we doing? We grumble about this guy. We talk about arresting him. But while we talk, he acts. drawing more and more followers to himself. The religious authorities never accused Jesus of faking miracles. They never accused him of duping people, a hoax. They knew Jesus worked miracles. Here it is in verse 47. What are we doing? This man performs many signs. They knew that he worked miracles. It's only today's enlightened scholars, centuries removed from the scene, who insist otherwise. This man performs many signs, they admit. Well, why is that a problem, gentlemen? Verse 48, here's the problem. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's the problem. Now, they're confused. They don't understand that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. The last thing he intended to do was to rule by use of military force. But failing to discern his agenda, they concluded that if we don't stop Jesus, the Romans will seize our temple and end our rule under Rome. The irony here is so very rich. They will kill Jesus. And in 70 AD, the Romans will destroy the temple and disperse the nation anyway. Well, all this discussion is irking Caiaphas, the chief high priest, the moderator of all that is happening here. Verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." These are arrogant, condescending words which historians tell us was typical of the Sadducees. "You ignorant lot, I'll tell you how to deal with this menace to our nation." As one notes, the ignorance for which the high priest berates them is the very ignorance in which he will excel them. Verse 50, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas does not know that he is prophesying. I think that's the right way to take it. He simply articulated Stalin's much later dictum, "Death is the solution to all problems. No man, no problem." That's all he's saying. All Caiaphas means is to say, "Gentlemen, kill Jesus and save the nation. Losing one man is not a big deal when you consider what will be accomplished. Problem solved. Quit your yapping and go bring me this man's head." That's what he's saying. But under the providential hand of God, Caiaphas actually prophesied the substitutionary atonement of Jesus' death for his church. That's the point. He did not say this of his own accord. He did not entirely know what he was saying. But being high priest, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is a theme so vital for us to grasp. Jesus dies in the place of the sinner. He dies in the place of paying the cost and the penalty that we deserve. We see this theme so widely in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15. "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died in him, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous suffering, the righteous dying for the unrighteous." The sinless one dying in the place of the sinner. Revelation 5 and verse 9, Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. By your blood you ransomed people. Your death led to the ransom of others from every tribe and language and people and nation. We've sung of that this morning, and it is underlying this very point. Not just the nation, but the people scattered abroad. He would die in the place of Israel, the nation, but also die in the place of his people among the Gentiles. They were already the children of God by election. They would become children of God by trusting the gospel. That was God's plan. For their part, they all agreed. Verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They determined Jesus must die. Now, they've talked about it a lot, but now it is set. He will die. We will take him out. Hearing of this murderous hostility, this pure insanity, Jesus then, verse 54, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So he seeks refuge in a more remote area where he spends time teaching his disciples. John now is going to pick up the account. He's not going to detail Christ's movements from this place as he goes along Transjordan and back through Jericho up to Jerusalem. He skips all of that because that's in the synoptics. Probably understands that and doesn't include that point here. But notice verse 55 as he picks up now some weeks later at the Passover festival. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. You ever read the book of Leviticus, you understand there is an immense number of ways in which you could contract ritual uncleanness and thus be unable to participate in the Passover festival. So Jews, knowing that pretty much every cleansing situation would take no more than a week, and so they would come into Jerusalem a week early, so that if anything happened where they would contact ritual uncleanness, they could go through the rituals necessary to demonstrate cleanness. It all passes us quite a bit, but it's all there in the law. And this is why they're arriving here this week before, setting the stage for Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 56, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" You can imagine this whole week, there's not much to do but to enjoy one another's company and interact, and they're in the temple having this conversation. And the Greek text would indicate that they do not expect him to show. Verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So the same kiln that liquefies precious metals can harden clay. And the fire of Christ's miraculous grace and messianic call has hardened their hearts to the place of murderous hostility. To this cold, heartless, manipulative, self-serving scene, John butts up one of the most heartwarming, joyful scenes in the entire New Testament. Against the murderous hostility witnessed in chapter 11, we encounter in chapter 12 a scene of devout hospitality. Chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table, maybe indicating that the meal took place not at their home, but at another wealthy home in the area. John skips any reference, as I mentioned, to Christ's movements after this brief time in Ephraim, but he's now here in Bethany again and is invited to a celebratory meal with these good friends. The Jews would recline at table. They'd kind of perch themselves on their left elbow, eating with their right hand, their legs straightened out behind them. So picture a long, to our estimation, a very long meal, very relaxed, a joyful evening dinner with friends at a wealthy home, the warm spring air enlivening the large room and filled with the aroma of rich food. Amidst this joyful scene, something unusual happens. Verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Anointing the head of a guest with this perfume, this oil, was fairly common among the wealthy. But it was not normal to anoint the feet with perfume. You might anoint the feet with olive oil to help with cracking and dry skin and the like, but not precious perfume. It was also very uncommon, questionable indeed, for a woman to unloosen her hair in public or to show her hair in public, to say nothing of using her hair as a towel. I mean, what is happening here? What was also uncommon was the high cost of this cruise of liquid perfume. It was the equivalent of a day laborer's full annual salary. What a day laborer would make in a year was the cost in this vial. In an act of abject humility, Mary uses this expensive oil derived from a plant native to East India, so imported, as one would typically use water to cleanse the feet. And then she wipes his feet clean with this pungent, expensive, oily perfume. What is she doing? Has Mary lost her mind? Isn't this too much? Isn't this just unfettered emotion? Well, I don't know about her sanity, said Judas Iscariot, but what is really wrong here is the extravagance, the waste, the wrong priority of a woman who would spend so much money so frivolously when it could be used so much more wisely. This is going on something like this in his head, and he can't hold his tongue. And so he nobly objects to this extravagance. Verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now there's a question from a thoughtful, conservative, benevolent man, right? Here's the truth of the matter. Verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, or literally the money box, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He would pilfer the money. Outwardly, he boasts of compassion for the poor. His true motivation for objecting to the use of this pure nard was pure greed. He served as treasurer among the disciples. He carried this money box, and he would slyly pilfer funds from it for his own use. Might have felt rather at home in Minnesota these days. Sorry, that was politics, right? No, that was law enforcement. It's okay. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Judas had a dark soul that he had skillfully hidden from sight. There is no evidence that the disciples ever detected who he really was until he betrayed Christ. He hid. But Jesus read his veiled heart. In his humanity, Jesus may not have known Judas was a thief. We don't know that. But he saw right through his hypocrisy. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." In light of Matthew's account, it is likely that Judas found wide support for his critique of Mary. It seems that he's about to win the room with the other disciples. And maybe he felt that he was about to sway the room when Jesus cut him down publicly. This stung Judas deeply. His heart turned to stone. The next words in Matthew and Mark's accounts is that he went straight to the chief priest to betray Jesus. Tight-fisted, greed-driven souls do not grasp the liberality of true worship. They don't get it. Greedy, selfish hearts look down on devout worship and liberal hospitality and say, "This is foolishness." What Mary did, however, was not extravagant. What Mary did was authentic worship. She gave her best. She gave liberally according to what she had to give. She was the one person in the room who was more in tune with reality than anyone else in this moment. Mary sees Jesus for who he truly is. Her act of devotion, Jesus insists, should be credited to her as having served his burial. I think, there's a lot of debate on it, but I think in the culture of that day, no one in that room would have ever questioned Mary had she used this cruse of ointment to deal with the corpse of Jesus. That was just understood. You do this kind of thing. It's the last homage to this person. Everybody would have been fine with that. But Jesus, I think, is saying, rather than waste it on a corpse that would lay in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, not long at all, Mary anointed Jesus early and with far more blessing. Let's credit this to her anointing my corpse. And may it be remembered what she did. What Mary did was not too much. The cost she incurred, the sacrifice she made, the humility she displayed stands as a testimony to the spirit we should all have toward Christ, if we ever see him as he truly is in all of his splendor. What Mary did was not extravagant, it was fitting. And soon, every disciple in that room would understand it, would understand what they did not understand in this moment. They would understand better than she could that night just how right she was. I want to ask some questions about this moment and what Mary is doing. What spirit does she bring to this performance, to this act of devotion? What is going on in her heart? Would we say that she is just acting by ritual, duty, obligation? This is just what you do. Clearly not. No one even understood what she was doing. It was so over the top that it could not be attributed to just ritual duty. I believe, and I don't think it would be hard for us to conclude rightly, Mary had never been more alive than right then. Never had she been more joyful. Never had she been more engaged. Never had her spirit witnessed, "This is right. This is good. This is where I want to be. And this is what I want to do more than anything else in the world." And how do we see Jesus receiving such devotion? Do we see Jesus kind of beating his chest in arrogance and saying, "Yeah, she's got it right. I'm the man"? Not at all. Jesus is the fountain of life, and he is the fountain of love. He seeks our highest satisfaction. He seeks the outflow of our love toward him as the fulfillment of why we were made. Mary's found that moment in this fallen world. Jesus isn't here in arrogance saying, leave her alone, she's doing the right thing. He's saying, this woman is alive. So leave her alone. Don't you dare stop this joy and satisfaction. Step aside. She gets it. What a beautiful scene of devotion and joy. But in that beautiful room, in that place of joy and gladness, in that place of celebration and deep worship, is the heart of Judas Iscariot. And now welling up in his soul the murderous intentions that will link with the murderous intentions of Christ's enemies. Verse 9, when the crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Curiosity, a desire to chase the sensational. But this popular response serves only to further motivate Christ's enemies. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They were leaving the controls and the influence of the religious leaders and going away and believing in Jesus. What blind unbelief, what irrational hostility, mindless opposition these leaders spit against a tidal wave of divine power. Well, not always this intense. This is indeed the bent of every unbelieving heart. Now, that heart might be, as in our scripture reading today, self-deceived and thinking, I'm a follower of Christ. So from that end to those who want to kill Jesus, somewhere in between, this is the unbelieving heart. It finds no satisfaction in the worship of Christ. It is anti-Mary. If it weren't so evil, it would be downright humorous, wouldn't it? Okay, we got this, guys. We kill Lazarus so people stop believing in Jesus. Wait a minute. We got to kill Jesus first, because if we don't kill him first, he'll just call him back to life again. So we got to kill Jesus first, then we kill Lazarus again. That way we'll keep him in the grave. I mean, it is utter insanity. And so is all unbelief. It is utter insanity. You notice the phrase, as well, to kill Lazarus as well. They recognize they must kill them both. This sad, silly collaboration reminds us that no one is ever saved because they saw a miracle. Our faith depends on a miracle. The miracle of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his power over death. We must believe in the miraculous to be saved. But Jesus could have emptied the Mediterranean Sea with a shout, and his enemies would have said, give us another one. We're not sure we saw that right, and those fish stink. Can you do something else? They would have just kept going and going and going. What do they need to see? The man's dead for 4 days, and Jesus speaks and he comes to life. It's not the miracles that save. The dead, cold, lost heart can only be warmed by the call of Christ. And why do they respond this way? Because they love their power, they love their privilege, they love their entitled lives, they loved running their show themselves. Just as people today love family or drugs or sex or power or status or wealth or fame, or just wanting to be left alone to run their own lives as they choose, there's something in that so powerful they say of Christ, don't need him. And so these fools reject the author of life, the victor over death, and they act upon their hostility by seeking to kill him. For those who are separated from Christ today, I would just ask, when you lie in your deathbed, having clung to the idols of your heart, the things that you don't want to let go of to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, do you imagine those idols are going to serve you then? Do you wish to face death rejecting the one who defeated it for his people? Not long after this memorable meal, Mary met the risen Christ in eternity. As did these scheming, murderous power brokers. Whose shoes do you want to fill on the day when you meet Jesus in eternity? Do you want to stand with Mary's people? Or do you want to stand with those that sought to kill Lazarus and kill Jesus? It's that sharp of a distinction. There's no middle ground. On the right side, the sheep. On the left side, the goats. On the right side, life eternal. That peace that Mary experienced blown up into all eternity of joy and satisfaction. And that hostility to Christ that his enemies had in their heart, that Judas bought into that night, embitters the soul for all eternity against Christ. Where do you want to stand? Jesus' mission is to gather into one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Jesus' mission is to bring us to him as his people. Apart from the power of God, you have no power to side with Christ, to worship him as Mary did, and not reject him as so many others do, even in the name of Christianity. But if there is burning in your heart today a desire to join Mary at Jesus' feet and to embrace by faith the one who died in the stead of his people, I encourage you to run to Jesus now. He receives sinners with open arms. Fall before his lordship in abject spiritual humility. And by God's grace, you will know the warm wonder of the deep love and abundant joy that Mary experienced. We get little tastes of it here and there, and often in the assembly of God's people, scattered abroad and now brought together in this place today. Come to Christ and know that joy, and you will wiggle loose from the cold rejection of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Which way are you traveling? Are you growing cold to the victory and the splendor of Christ? Are you finding more and more interest in the gods of this age as your soul shrivels toward anything like a warm relationship with Christ? Honestly, in your heart of hearts, can you say if you stood there and watched Mary, you'd feel a bit embarrassed? Almost pity her for being so overwhelmed with emotion? Would that be you? Or are you growing in your affection for Jesus like Mary, finding increased wonder and joy and satisfaction in him who is the resurrection and the life? On which side of this ultimate divide do you stand today? Your eternal destiny hinges on your answer. And we come at days such as this and times such as this before the table to say, I stand with Christ. We visually demonstrate that in this meal. Not nearly as fun as that one was, but a real meal together to say, I'm with Christ. I hope you can come now or soon to this table in that spirit. Father, we pray to that end, knowing that you alone by the Spirit can bring life to our dead souls. And I pray that you would bring life Perhaps today to someone who has claimed to be a Christian for a long time and is saying, I just don't stand with the Mary types. I believe I'm a fraud. God, I pray that you'd bring deep conviction and a trust in Christ today. Not that they would fix themselves, but that they would come to Christ for forgiveness in humility. I pray in behalf of anyone who knows they're rejecting Christ outwardly, openly, in their heart of hearts at least. Lord, break that hard heart. For those of us who know you, Father, may we walk with Mary. We got Martha things to do. We're busy about life. But I pray that it would be our soul's greatest joy and satisfaction to worship you and to know that never are we more alive than when we proclaim your name, when we pray to you, when we walk in fellowship with you. Guide us there, Father, as your people. And may we now commune as your people, identifying here with Christ crucified and risen, communing with him and communing as the scattered people now gathered in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.